That last song is from the Psalms, and David's great prayer, of course, is "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life." And that prayer of David in the Old Testament comes true in Christ. He is, of course, as John 1:14 says, the Word who has dwelt, tabernacled, literally among us. And that desire comes to its greatest culmination in the creation one day of a new heavens and a new earth. And we'll see that very prayer coming true in this text this morning. So if you have your Bible out, you can turn with me to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, at the very end of the book, towards the end of the book, and verses 1 through 8 this morning. You know, you even hear the very language of God dwelling and templing, tabernacling with and among his people. So Revelation 21, 1 through 8, a very beautiful vision, very beautiful passage which says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water, the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Well, here we go. At the end of Revelation, we have reached the last part, the great final vision of John of the end. In the next three Lord's days, Lord willing, the next three sermons, we'll meditate, we'll pause on these two chapters, and we'll see here these various visions that all speak of that final, ultimate relationship, the purpose of God creating humanity in the first place, that God would dwell with us and among us forever and ever. And here in this section, we see a new heavens and a new earth. We'll see, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, the end of chapter 21. We'll see there the vision of a new Jerusalem. We see that already here in this passage, but we'll pause on that big idea next Sunday. And then finally, in two Sundays from now, we'll look in chapter 22, the last chapter, which speaks in the images of a garden, the final garden that God will make when he'll make all things new in the end. And so after all that God has given to Jesus, if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see what this revelation is all about. It's that God gave a revelation to Jesus, to reveal to John, or through an angel to John, and then finally to the church or the churches. And after all that we have seen throughout this revelation of Christ, about Christ, for Christ's glory, we come to this glorious climax, chapter 21 and 22. These chapters, of course, are at the very end of our Bibles, and for that reason, a lot of times we forget them, don't we? These chapters are our hope for eternity. We should think of these chapters and what they say more than we ought, more than we do. What have we seen so far in Revelation? Well, to put it in very personal terms, we as pastors, and me as a pastor, and we as elders, Jesus, we saw in the early chapters, chapters 2 and 3, for example, Jesus has warned us as pastors, warned me. He's warned us as elders that if we allow false doctrine to infiltrate the church, that if we don't do our job to not only keep false doctrine out and to promote true, healthy doctrine, but if we also don't discipline, if we don't follow after the erring brother and sister, the one who's promoting not only false doctrine, but false living. We saw that in the early chapters. If we don't do that, Jesus warns us. He warns me that he will remove the lampstand from this church. And I've said before that that threat, that warning of Jesus, doesn't mean that the church in those days, the early churches, or that this church will cease to exist. No, it means that the church will still be there. The physical people, the structure, and so forth. But there will be no light. What is that lampstand? It's the power of the Holy Spirit we've seen. The light that is Christ himself, the power of the Spirit, the Word of God, the truth, will no longer be there. And so, what have we seen in Revelation? We've seen warnings to the churches. We've seen warnings very personally as a pastor and for elders. A warning that if we don't step up and do our duty, Jesus Christ will come amongst us. Not as he's here described, amongst us in blessing, but amongst us will come in judgment. But what have we seen in Revelation so far? He's warned all of us, he's warned you and me as Christians, not to give up our confession. Don't cave in, he says. Regardless of the threats, don't give in. Regardless of what will happen to us if we remain Christians? Don't give up, he says. The devil threatens. How does he threaten? We've seen in various chapters. The devil threatens by using various institutions, various voices. He uses chapter 13 described with the beast. He uses persecuting anti-Christian false governments. As his own spokesman, as his henchman, as his judge and jury and executioner, regardless of where the political winds take our nation, Christ says to us, he warns us that if we reject, we will die. He promises us, if we continue, as we see here, to the overcomer. Who's the overcomer in Revelation? The one who believes to the end. If we continue, if we conquer, verse 7, we will have this heritage. What is the heritage? In summary, I will be his God. He will be my son, quoting there from the Old Testament. What have we seen so far? Again, we've been warned as Christians. We've been warned not to be of the world. The world called Babylon. All of its excess, all of its power, all of its outward luxury, all of its carelessness, all of its flaunting, all that it has produced and all that it has made itself to be, and standing opposed to God. All the various nations, all the various movements of the world throughout human history, as the Old Testament image of Babylon is so apropos to describe, as I mentioned in chapters 17 and 18, you see there Babylon, you see there the ancient Roman world. We have the very same thing in our time where we have unbridled from the Word of God. It's completely free from constraints, commerce, capitalism without God, living for self, living for our own pleasures. But Revelation says to Christians, don't be of that world. You're in it. You have to be in it. We cannot flee to the desert. We can't run away from the world in which we are, but we should not, we cannot, we must not be of the world. We must not have a worldly mindset, a worldly lifestyle. And he warns us, but he also encourages us, does Jesus. Continue to be my kingdom amongst all the kingdoms of the world. Continue to be faithful to me in faith and hope and love to the end. Whether we realize it or not, Revelation describes a spiritual struggle for our souls. The devil wants our souls. The world wants our souls. Our own sinful nature wants us to give over our souls to our sins. There's a struggle, and Revelation writes to Christians who are struggling, not merely in the first century, but throughout the centuries. And if the Lord tarries his coming until he comes. And now we're given a vision. Now, there's been many warnings, many exhortations, many threatenings. There's been many comforts, many visions, many struggles described. And now there's a vision of what awaits us, what awaits you and I, those who persevere, those who are conquerors, those who have faith in Jesus in the world, those who stand opposed to the dragon, the devil, those who do not care what the beast, the false prophet, do to our bodies. There is awaiting us glorious inheritance, a glorious image here of everlasting life. What does it mean to have eternal life? That's all described here in these two chapters, this great vision. Philosophers describe the purpose, the meaning of life. Philosophers usually summarize that in three great questions. Where have I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? What made me? How did I get here? What am I doing here now that I'm made? And where am I going in my life? Philosophers, of course, have debated that question for thousands of years, and we have the answer to those questions in our passage before us. Why are you here? Where did you come from? Where are you going? You see, our lives as Christians are going somewhere. There's a purpose to the Christian life. There's a movement of goal and end to created life, but especially the Christian life. And here it is. And I want you to see in these verses then this new heavens and new earth. And I want you to see the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, this vision that's meant to inspire our hearts in our sufferings, to comfort us in our struggles, to help us to move forward in faith when we feel like faith gets us nowhere. I want you to see here are three things about this new heavens and new earth. First of all, it's newness imagined. I want you to see the imagery of the new heavens and new earth. It's newness imagined, first of all. Secondly, it's newness inhabited. Who is going to be there? And finally, it's newness inherited. What will those who inhabit the new heavens and new earth, what will they have? What will they receive? It's newness imagined, first of all, this morning. We know, of course, the beginning of the scriptures say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible begins. And how does it end? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. A new heaven and a new earth. Here's the image then of newness. Here's the image, the imagination, as it were, of the inspired Apostle John, of what it means to have eternal life as a believer. All things in the beginning were made upright. All things fell because of Adam's sin. In the end, all things will be repaired, made what they were intended to be. And so creation was marred by Adam's rebellion. It continues to be marred by our rebellion. But God will restore. He will restore the heavens and the earth, not merely to their original state, but to what they were always meant to point forward to. Their ultimate goal, God dwelling amongst his people. The big question, of course, here as we read this, and no doubt this is a question I think that you're probably asking, is what does it mean by new heavens, new earth? That word new. Here is not just a goal and a generic idea of eternal life, but John's image is of a new heavens and a new earth. That word new is the key word. In other words, typically we think of this passage, and there really are two ways of viewing it. And both ways have good and godly men throughout the history of the church that have followed either way. This either means, to put it in simplistic terms, a renovation or a recreation, a renovation of what is, or annihilation of what is, and then a completely new recreation. Does God in the new heavens and earth, does he take what we have in the heavens and the earth, does he destroy what exists and ex nihilo, out of nothing, as he did in the very beginning, God said and it was, does he recreate in that sense a new heavens and new earth, or does he take what exists and restore it, renovate it, renew it to be what it was originally intended to be? As I mentioned, there are great men on both sides of the fence. I take it to say this morning, and I'll make a simple case for it, is that God, the God who created all things with the goal of humanity enjoying fellowship with God, the Creator, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the God who made everything so that he might dwell with us and we might dwell with him, that God, despite our sinfulness that has temporarily frustrated that goal, our God will reverse all that and bring creation to its original purpose. In other words, paradise that was created, paradise that was lost, will one day be regained by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that word new there, a new heavens and a new earth, it speaks of newness in comparison to oldness. It speaks of what is new in comparison to what is obsolete. A new heaven and a new earth are new in quality, not in kind. Or to use the terms of science, the new heavens and the new earth are the same genus of earth, heavens and earth, but they're a new species, as it were, new heaven and new earth. Let me give you two biblical analogies of that. Why would I say that God takes what exists, removes the sin, removes the frustration of the curse, and so forth, and renews this current heavens and earth to be the place where we will dwell with him and live with him forever? Two biblical analogies that I think are helpful to think of it. Number one, the heavens and the earth are made new like we are made new when we are born again. To speak of a new heaven and new earth, it's to describe the heavens and the earth in the same way that we are described as being born again. And so the New Testament describes us being made a new creation. We didn't cease to exist, and then God created us out of nothing, a new creation. No, God took what was you, and from you created a new creation. He didn't speak, let there be a new Danny, let there be a new Wade, let there be a new Stephen or whoever, and he was or she was, they were. No, he takes us with our sins, with our fallenness, with our futility and our frailty, and from us he makes newness. Jesus himself, in fact, describes his return and the end and what's going to happen in Matthew 19. He describes it as a regeneration. When the regeneration comes, the regeneration not of our own persons, but of the entirety of the cosmos. Secondly, another analogy is this. The heavens and the earth are made new like Jesus was made new when he rose again. Jesus died. Jesus rose. He was put to death in the flesh, 1 Peter 3 says, made alive in the spirit. He's the firstborn of a new creation. He's the firstborn of many brothers. And so there he is. He dies. He's buried. We just confessed in the Apostles' Creed. And he was raised. Now, his old body wasn't there, and then he was not given a completely new body. What did he? It's the same body, but it's a same genus of body, but a new species. That's body that is old. His resurrection body is body that is new. It's from the same body that was crucified, dead, and buried, but from that he now has a body that is raised by the Spirit, the New Testament says. And so he has last Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, in contrast to the first Adam. He's last Adam. The first Adam is a man from the dust. The second man is a man from heaven. And his body was transformed from an earthly body, as it were, to be a spiritual, meaning the Spirit of God who has revived him, resurrected him, to be a new creation. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. Children, think of it like this. Children, imagine a caterpillar just for a moment with me. Yesterday we went to the Buena Vista Lagoon to the open house and we saw some caterpillars. What does a caterpillar become? It eventually becomes a butterfly, doesn't it? But a butterfly doesn't look like a caterpillar, does it? They look like two completely different bugs. One's long and one has lots of legs. Another has wings and antennae. It's the same, isn't it? That's the same exact bug. One's a caterpillar, but then it undergoes a metamorphosis, a transformation. It goes into its chrysalis and it comes out. And there's an empty chrysalis. That same caterpillar comes out and now it is butterfly. It's renewed. It's the same, but it's different. Or think of it like this. Think about a diamond ring that most married women in our culture wear, a diamond ring. Where does a diamond come from? It comes from carbon. It comes from stuff like black coal. It's the same material, but it's new. It's distinct. Or think of it like this. Last night, Daxon asked me a question about a seed from a lemon. If I plant this one seed from this one slice of a lemon, will it grow into a new lemon? And I said, no, it actually, that little seed turns into an entire tree. That tree is the seed. That seed is the tree. It's the same stuff, the same material, but it's different. Let me just use one more passage from the New Testament to illustrate. It's new, but it's the same. It's the same, but it's new. It's resurrected like Christ's body was resurrected. It's born again. It's regenerated like we are regenerated and transformed. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans 8, just quickly. This helps us see what our ultimate goal is, our ultimate hope, that it's not, as it's so popularly conceived, as heaven, as an ethereal, invisible place. Clouds and the sort of popular childish images of clouds and wings and harps and so forth. The new heaven and new earth is a tangible thing. Notice in Romans 8, what does Paul say there? Verse number 18 and following. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, he's comparing the sufferings of now with the glories to come, the sufferings of the present time, the present age, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be, notice the future, revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation waits for our resurrections, we'll see. The creation was subjected to futility. That's Adam's sin and the fall and so forth. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself, notice, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of this glory of the children of God. It's as if the creation of the world that is fallen to sin has been bound in chains. It's longing to be released from those chains, to be what it was intended to be. Again, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Well, what is our adoption as sons? Notice that Paul describes it in more than just one way in the New Testament. It's adoption to the family of God, but also here, our adoption of sons is, notice what? The redemption of our bodies. The final resurrection of our bodies. That's our adoption in the most ultimate of senses. In this hope we were saved. And so, just like we are longing to be freed from the bondage of our sins, to see God face to face, not merely in soul, but in body, the same way the creation is longing to be freed from its futility, its bondage, its corruption. It's been subjected in sin because of us and our first father, Adam. It longs to be released into its glorious freedom, the freedom of the children of God. And that's illustrated here in verse 1, if we go back to our passage, where John describes new heavens, new earth, and he says, the sea was no more. Which we've seen already from the Old Testament. We saw it in chapter 13 of Revelation. The sea is an Old Testament image of all the enemies of God, all the sinfulness of man, everything that stands opposed to God and His order, His creation, His world, His word, His redemption, His Savior, Jesus Christ, His people. There will be no more sea in that new creation. What does he mean? No more sin. No more frustration. No more anti-Christian worldview and living. Nothing stands opposed to him in that day. All things made new. On that day when he, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, will deliver everything over to the glory of the Father who dwells in all and through all and for all. The glorious new heavens and new earth. It's newness and his image imagined here in terms of a creation, in terms of a freedom, a liberation. Notice its habitation. Secondly, the newness of this place, the glory of the new heavens and new earth. Notice who inhabits that new heavens and new earth. And think about it like this. Again, we see throughout the book the church and all of its imperfections, especially in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, where Jesus has to actually threaten churches, congregations, threaten them with coming in judgment, removing the lamp from them. And at the end, we get this glorious vision of the people of God. In other words, as we think of ourselves in those earlier chapters, we meditate upon our own weakness and sins. We come to the end. Here we are living in this life. This end has not yet come. The questions for us are questions like, are you tired of your sin nature? Are you sick and tired of the sinfulness of who you are that actually makes you sin practically in your thoughts? Are you tired of thinking heinous thoughts? Are you sick and tired of actually saying things that are ungodly against your brother and sister? Are you tired of falling into the same ruts of the path of life, the same old sins again and again and again? Are you tired of fighting against not merely the world, the flesh, the devil? Are you tired as a Christian fighting against yourselves as Christians? Are you tired of all the sin, all the mess, which makes up churches? Dysfunctionality, sinfulness, weakness, imperfections, headbutting, fighting each other. He's writing to Christians who are, in those early chapters, real churches, just like ours. Writing to us and saying that yet there is an end to all this. You might feel like you're serving the church this morning, this church. You might feel like you're serving this congregation. And maybe from time to time you step back and you think, here's all that I'm doing. Here's all that needs to be done. And you feel utterly helpless. You put your hands up and you feel like quitting. But then John reveals to us a new heavens and new earth, and the inhabitants, those who live in that new heavens and new earth. Again, there's a goal to all this. There's a purpose for our laboring and our toiling and our struggling. I saw the holy city, he says, verse 2, a new Jerusalem. We'll come to this more next Lord's Day, but just for now, verse 2. I saw a holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. In the Greek grammar, there's literally what he says here is you saw New Jerusalem, it's coming from heaven, coming from God. From heaven, from God. What is it, this new heavens, this new Jerusalem? Better yet, who is it? Who is New Jerusalem? He says here he saw a city, New Jerusalem, and we think of cities. But notice as well, it's prepared. She prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is it? Who is it? We know it comes from heaven. It comes from God. It has a heavenly origin. Heavenly, and it has an earthly destination down here and a new heaven and new earth. But what is it? Who is it? If you go back to earlier passages, just if you think of these early texts, back in chapter 3, for example, where Jesus gave a promise to the one who overcomes, he will be like a pillar in the temple of my God. The person, you and I, the believer, are described as temple, are pillars in a temple. He's, again, using ancient imagery to describe something. Just more recently, we've seen in chapter number 19, verses 7 and 8, where he describes, John has his vision of the great marriage of the Lamb, between the Lamb and the bride. And we're told that the bride made herself ready. She prepared herself. She was adorned in fine linen. That fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That imagery there of the bride making herself ready, clothed in pure white, it's reflected here, isn't it? Saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, prepared, similar language of chapter number 19, the bride, prepared the bride adorned for her husband. And notice that the simile there, as, prepared as a bride. And notice the feminine terms, bride and her husband and so forth. What's he saying here? He's describing the people of God, isn't he? The bride of Christ. And what more permanent way to describe the bride of Christ? What more glorious way to describe all believers in their ultimate existence with God who dwells with us and we dwell with him than to describe the bride of Christ than with the imagery of Jerusalem, that wonderful and most beautiful of cities in the ancient world of the Old Testament, its height upon the mountains, its glorious temple, its permanency, its walls that the Psalms describe. Go around her walls, see her permanence. She's fixed upon a mountain, Mount Zion, that is stable, Psalm 125 says. Cannot be moved. These are these glorious images of perfection. He describes then the believers, all believers, all those who dwell with God in terms of both a city imagery, New Jerusalem, as well as the bridal imagery, the bride of Jesus Christ. Who inhabits the new heavens and the new earth? Jesus assures you today, brother and sister, he assures you today if you trust in him. He assures you today who are struggling with all the sins that you have. He assures you today in all of your failures, all the time you fall on your face in sin. He assures you today as a believer, despite how many times you've sinned, how many times you've committed the same sin over and over and over again. He assures you, believer, that in the here and now, in the ruts of your life of sin, that there in that place where Christ has gone to prepare a place for you, he said, you have a right. You have a room. You have a place awaiting you. He assures us. And so again, despite all the book says, it describes the church or congregations, it describes all their weaknesses, their ups, their downs, their pastors, their elders, their people, all the sins, all the temptation, all the struggles, all the wanting to give up. In the end, he says, there is for the believer, for the overcomer, for the one who is faithful in Christ to the end, there is awaiting you, not merely a new heaven and a new earth, but there is a city, there is a place. And you are, as a citizen of that city, in the here and now assured of that place there and then. If you're here this morning, you've never heard of Jesus or you've never acknowledged your sins to God. Maybe you've thought about what happens after this life. What happens if I die? What happens when I die? Maybe you've wondered what do Christians actually believe. Maybe you see in the news, there are all kinds of religions. And they all have different beliefs about everlasting life. The same Jesus Christ who offers to us as believers everlasting life, he offers that same grace to you. He says to you, you might be now in this life, as the imagery of the Revelation describes, you might be a citizen of Babylon. You might be a citizen of the world. You do not belong to Christ. You do not belong to the new Jerusalem that is to come. But Jesus says, until I come, there is time. Until I come, you are offered my hand to bring you out of sin into my kingdom. He says to you that if you repent of your sins, if you believe in me, that I will give you an inheritance. I will give you a place of habitation, that I will live with you forever. Not as a judge to an enemy or a judge to a lawbreaker, but as a creator who's a faithful, loving creator, a savior, a redeemer, to a friend, to a brother, to a son, to a daughter. Well, what is it to be an inhabitant of that place, that city, New Jerusalem, that bride of Christ, to be that bride, to be in the new heavens and the new earth? What is the inheritance there? Notice its newness inherited here, thirdly. Children, maybe you've not heard that word, inheritance. What's an inheritance? I think if you play Monopoly, there's an inheritance, isn't there, in Monopoly? The game of life, we play the game of life at our house. There's cards that you get inheritance. You inherited such and such. Well, what's an inheritance? Well, inheritance, not all the time, but ordinarily, at least it seems to me, that it's something that you get when your grandma, your grandpa, your mom, or your dad dies. It happens when you're feeling sad. Well, what happens? Your grandma, your grandpa, your mom, your dad, they leave something for you behind. They show that they thought about you before they died, that they cared about you that much, they loved you that much, to say that when I die, I'm going to give you, maybe it's a special picture that you always like between you and your grandpa. I have an old pair of binoculars that my grandpa passed down. Maybe it's a coin, or maybe it is money, or maybe it is some special thing that your grandpa, your grandma, your mom, your dad used, or that they themselves had when they were a kid. Maybe it's even a house. It's a lot of stuff, maybe. Could be a little, could be a lot. Imagine, children, the biggest house you have ever seen, with all the things that you've ever wanted. The biggest pool you've ever seen, a garage full of the coolest cars and motorcycles you've ever imagined. Rooms with toys up to the ceiling. Food, your best favorite food. You can have dessert for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, for snack. Nothing but the best. The stuff that you enjoy the most. That's an inheritance. It's stuff that we receive. And here the book of Revelation describes an inheritance that we get. It's not candy, it's not food, it's not a house, it's not cars, it's not games. It's more than all that stuff combined. It's more than you can ever imagine. Well, what is it? Notice he describes here our inheritance, various promises of God, various blessings that God provides. Just very quickly, there's a couple of them, just to mention them. You see here, first of all, the presence of God himself. The presence of God himself. We feel distant from God now, don't we? The disciples themselves felt like Jesus himself was going to abandon them when he died and rose again and ascended. He said he would send the Holy Spirit to be another comforter to them until he comes again. The presence of God. The one that we love most, who loves us most, who feels distant from us, but yet one day we'll see him. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The goal of all of God's various dwelling places in the Old Testament, whether it was the stone that Jacob put his head upon, whether it was the altars of dirt or rocks that Abram and other faithful forefathers built, whether it was the tabernacle that dwelt amongst the Israelites, the temple itself, all these were dwelling places of God. And they were always meant to communicate in some tangible way what it meant, what it looked like, what it felt like to have a face-to-face, close and intimate and personal fellowship with God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What's our inheritance? God Himself. His very own presence dwelling with us and we with Him. And one of the beautiful things that we see here in terms of this inheritance of God's very own presence, we don't see it in our English translation, but when it says there, He will dwell with them and they will be His people. John uses the plural there, peoples. What does he mean? God's promises of His own presence, as He promised to our great spiritual father Abram, at the beginning of his calling, He said that He would make him, all the nations of the earth through Abram would be blessed through Father Abraham. We know the song, kids. We sing that little song. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. That great promise of Abram, of Abraham, comes true in its most ultimate of sense here in our passage. He will dwell with them. They will be His peoples. From every tribe, chapter 5 says, from every tongue, language, nation, all those who overcome by faith, whether they are rich or poor, whether they are black or white, no matter where they are from, no matter where we here today are from, He promises His own presence. That's our great inheritance. Notice, secondly, it's described in terms of the restoration of life itself. Newness of life. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, pain. The former things have passed away. No more death. No more sorrow. No more heartache. No more tears. No more curse. No more sin. Life itself restored to its goal, to its perfection, to dwell with God in a restored life. But it's not just the absence, notice, of death, tears, and pain, and so forth. But it's the presence, the positive presence of this new life that we will have forever and ever. Notice then it's the fullness of grace, third of all, the inheritance, the fullness of God's grace. To the thirsty, verse 6, I will give the spring of the water of life without payments. And when John uses there that phrase, without payments, he's cluing our hearts and our minds, and if we know our Old Testaments, back to the prophet Isaiah 55, verse 1, where the prophet said, as he pleaded with Israel to turn from their sins, to turn to the Lord, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. The freeness and the fullness of the grace of God, and the image here of the spring of the water of life, which God Himself is the fountain of life, as the Psalms say over and over and over again. The freeness and the fullness of life in God's presence as His inhabitants, inheriting He Himself and all of His grace and all of His glory, all of His blessing, all of His benevolence, all of His mercy, all of His loving kindness, all just showered upon us, blessed upon us, saturating upon us. Such beautiful good news here. To the tired and to the weak and to the frustrated and to the feeling of helplessness, to the tempted Christian, to the believer, in all of our spiritual struggles, the world, the flesh, the devil, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, all these images, such good news to us. A new heavens, a new earth. to live with him forever, to be blessed by him forever. But why does it end on such a downer, verse 8? Why does it end on such a negative note? All that, but the cowardly, the faithless, detestable, murderers, the immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, all those have no place in this, but have a place in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the second death. Why ending on such a downer? It's because John writes, as he envisions, he writes to us, real people here and now. And the new life that awaits us forever with God himself in a new heavens and new earth. That new life that awaits us, it actually changes us here and now. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not just that I said I believe in Jesus and I get a pass. And I get a pass through a get out of jail free card. The new life that awaits us actually does something. It frees us from the bondage of sin, the terror of death. It frees us from everlasting damnation, and it also changes us. That's why he describes the bride adorning herself, wearing beautiful, pure, spotless, white clothing. The true believer is not cowardly, faithless, detestable, a murderer, immoral, sorcerer, the elders. He's warning here. He's saying to the hypocrite, he's saying to the false professor, he's saying to the one who says, I believe in God, I trust in Jesus, but you know in your heart of hearts that when you're not here, it's a different story. He's writing and he's warning. And he's exhorting us, persevere in faith. Overcome in faith. Keep living a godly life in faith in contrast to the world. Keep turning away from your sins and seeking the Lord's face until I come. And the Lord is saying again, he's saying to any of you here today who do not trust in Jesus Christ, that if you do, no matter where you are in this list, and this list is just the tip of the iceberg, he says there's grace. There's forgiveness. There is mercy. If you would come to me, he says, I would give you to drink from that water of life forever. Well, how do I know so? Because he said so. These words, my words, Christ says, trustworthy and faithful. Let's pray.